love to see you here.
Well, good morning. We find ourselves again this morning in Hebrews. So I ask you to please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to chapter 9 of Hebrews. You know, we all here support the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe that it is the inspired Word of God. And sometimes there's certain texts in Scripture that are very difficult to understand, and they raise questions, and not that they cause us to doubt the inspiration of Scripture, but they frustrate us in our abilities to understand it. And Hebrews has a lot of those. Chapter 6 has got some challenging issues, and chapter 7 has some challenging issues, but chapter 9, especially these first 10 verses, has three issues that are rather difficult to explain. And our goal this morning is to look at those and do a little bit of a sort of an apologetic effort here this morning to explain them. We find ourselves, like I said, in Hebrews chapter 9, and what we're gonna look at this morning are the first 10 verses. I know the email and probably the bulletin still says we're going to get all the way to verse 14, but I had to change that yesterday as I realized we're not going to get that far. So if you'd follow along with me, we're going to go ahead and read all the way to verse 14 for the complete context, but we're, again, only going to deal with the first 10 verses. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of this covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Last chapter, verse 13, the author of Hebrews makes a very simple argument. He says the new replaces the old. It's a very simple argument. It's the same style of argument that he made back in chapter 7 when he talked about the Levitical priests, how if they could have made a person perfect, there would have been no need for another priest to be promised. The argument here is that if the old was the final way, if the old covenant had been the final way in which God's people would have this reconciled relationship with him, why would he have ever promised a new one? This tells us something important. It tells us that the intended covenant all along was the new covenant. This was the goal, the destination. This is where we were headed all along. It was God's plan from the beginning. It was not as though God tried it with the Mosaic covenant and then after a few years realized, well, this isn't going to work, so I'm going to have to go back to the drawing board and come up with a new and improved covenant. No. That's not how it was. This was God's intention all along. And the Old Covenant was simply a shadow of that. It was part of God's progressive revelation of what would come. And this is perfectly in keeping with God's MO. This is how God does things. He's been showing future fulfillment in shadow and type from the very beginning. He's been revealing his glorious plan of redemption and reconciliation in many portions and in many ways. And the author of Hebrews has been taking several of those Old Testament strings and pulling them all together and showing how they all center on Jesus, the Messiah. And he's explaining the new covenant here. This morning his focus is on the better new covenant in Christ, and specifically his focus is on worship under the new covenant through Christ and how it is far superior than that of the old, because the access to God is far superior. And so that's what we're going to look at. So if you'd bow with me as we ask the Lord to bless our time. Heavenly Father, we come this morning seeking your help to understand your word. We praise you for it, and we thank you for it, and we do seek to understand it. We seek to draw near to you through the proclamation of your truth, and we want to grasp these things, and we just ask you that you, through your Spirit, would help us, that you would illuminate this text in our minds, and that you would guard my lips and guard the ears of those that are here and listening on the internet, that you would guard them if I say anything in error, Father. We praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation that we have through him, and the access to you that he has provided for us. And we ask you, Lord, that what we do here this morning, as we do look into your word, would be honoring to you, that it would be a sweet aroma, and that it would benefit your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by looking in John's Gospel, chapter 4. So if you turn there real quick, John chapter 4. And what we have here is Jesus is in Samaria, right? And he's talking with this woman that he meets at a well. And through the course of the conversation, he reveals things to her that nobody but her could know. And this gives her an inkling that he has some kind of divine knowledge, some kind of divine sight. And so she says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." And then in verse 20, she makes this statement, and it's leading to a question that she never actually gets to, because Jesus knows where she's going with this, and so he just answers it. And she says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." And I imagine when she said that, she pointed to the southwest at Mount Gerizim, because they're in Sychar, and Mount Gerizim's just a few miles southwest of Sychar, and so you could see Mount Gerizim, and that's where their center of worship was. And so she says, "Our father worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And of course, she's referring there to Mount Moriah, there in Jerusalem, where the temple was and all of that. And Jesus says to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Look at verse 23. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." What Jesus is speaking about here to this Samaritan woman is what the author of Hebrews has been talking about. It's the passing away of the old way and the bringing in, or the ushering in, of the new. Jesus speaks about this in the context of worship. He says, all that's going on here at Mount Gerizim and all that's going on there at Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, all of those ceremonies, all of those sacrifices, all of those celebrations, all of that centers around worship, and it's all going to change. It all centers around worshiping Yahweh, and all of that had been established by the Old Covenant, right? It had all been laid out, the terms, or what the author of Hebrews says, the regulations for worship, and the place, that earthly sanctuary. It was all given in the Old Covenant. And all of this was given so that the sinful people could have access to God. They could come before him, the Holy God of Israel, Yahweh, and worship him. So this old covenant had established the terms of worship. In other words, it mediated this relationship between God and his people. So at the heart of the temple and the services and all of that is worship. That's the point. And Jesus is saying that the day is coming, and it's sooner than you think, when these earthly locations, these mountains, these places of worship are going to become irrelevant for true worship. How we draw near to God in order to worship him is about to change, he's saying. And that's ultimately why we draw near to God. It's to give him praise, glory, and worship. So Jesus is telling her that this way of worship is about to change, and that's exactly, like I said, what the author of Hebrews is talking about. Where Christ says it's about to change, the author of Hebrews is saying it has changed. It has changed because of Christ. So, turning back to Hebrews chapter 9, we read in the very first verse, he says, "Now even this first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary." So he says the old covenant gave us this place of worship. He calls it an earthly sanctuary. And it also gave us terms and regulations how to worship God, how to approach him. And then he gives a very brief description of these. Verses 2 through 5, he describes this earthly sanctuary. And verses 6 and 7, he describes the regulation of worship at that sanctuary. So we look at that beginning in verse 2. He says, "For there was a tabernacle prepared." Now stop there real quick and notice that he mentions the tabernacle, not the temple. Of course, this is written in the first century, and the tabernacle had been long done away with. The temple has replaced it. So why does he reference the tabernacle instead of the temple? Well, I think first and foremost, the reason is because the old covenant that he's talking about gave instruction of building a tabernacle, not building a temple. The temple came later. That was David's idea that God allowed, and he even ordained it with the fact that his presence dwelt there. But the intention was originally for a tabernacle. And why? Because a tabernacle is a temporary structure. It's a tent. It was meant to be temporary, movable, transitory. And so I think this is why he speaks of the tabernacle. That temporariness of the tabernacle is also because the whole of the old covenant was temporary. It was all a shadow of what was to come. So he describes this tabernacle here in verse 2 in two sections. He says, "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies." So let's stop there. So there's an outer tabernacle called the holy place, and there's an inner tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. This is what we would call the tabernacle proper, or the tent of meeting. It's the actual structure. And I want to show you a picture of the entire complex of the tabernacle. And in this first image, you're going to see that there was a large fence. See the white fence that goes around? You can see the tent there on the right-hand side in the back. And this is just an artist rendition. I don't know how close to scale this is, but the tent, the tabernacle itself, is in the back. And that tent that goes around it, or I'm sorry, the walls that go around it, were 75 feet wide, 150 feet long, which is half of an American football field, and 7.5 feet high. And it created the grounds. It separated this area. It consecrated the area, set it apart from the camp. Okay, and technically it was part of the tabernacle, but what the author of Hebrews is talking about is the actual tent inside the tabernacle grounds. And you'll notice as you walk in, on the left-hand side, there's those purple gates, okay, a purple veil or gate. And as you would walk in, the very first thing that you would see there would be the brazen altar. And then as you got closer to the tabernacle, you'd see there was that, looks like a bowl of water, like a bird bath. It's the brazen laver. And brazen simply means covered in brass. So the altar, which is where the sacrifices were burned, and then the laver, which was where the ceremonial washings occurred before the priest would go into the tabernacle. But again, this is not what the author's talking about. He's talking about the tabernacle itself. So the second image we have is a blown-up image of the tabernacle, and it's got a cutout so we can see inside. And so on the left-hand side are purple gates or purple veil there, and as you would go in, this is what he's describing. He says in that first room, it's the holy room. This is the holy place, he calls it. And on the left-hand side, you can see the menorah, the lampstand. And on the right-hand side, you would see the table of showbread. This is where the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes were. And then you'll see there's another purple veil that's cut out so we can see behind it. And behind that is what he calls the second room, the second behind the second veil, the Holy of Holies. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Now notice in verse 4 of your Bible, it says, of the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Okay? Anybody have a problem with that? Anybody notice anything?
Yeah.
Exactly. If you notice in the picture, we didn't discuss that square, tall square altar that's right by the veil. That's the altar of incense. That's where the incense was burned twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. They would come in and burn incense on this altar. And you can see it in the picture. It's on this side of the veil. The author of Hebrews seems to place it on the other side of the veil. Why is that? Well, I'll tell you that the picture has it there because that's where it was. That's where it was supposed to be. In Exodus chapter 30, God gives the instructions on how to build it and where to put it. And he says in verse 6 to place it before the veil closest to the Ark of the Covenant. Before, in the idea that it's not behind the veil, it's before the veil as you walk in. So it's on that side. So it wasn't in the Holy of Holies with the Ark, which is what seems to be what the author of Hebrews is saying. This is clearly seen in Luke's gospel in chapter 1. You remember John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was a priest. And in verse 9, it says that he was chosen. It was his turn. You know, the lots were cast, and it was his turn to go into the temple and to serve. And the service that he performed was to burn incense on that altar. Now, Zacharias was not a high priest, so if that altar had been in the Holy of Holies, he couldn't go in there. He couldn't have done it. So that just confirms the fact that it was actually on this side. Never was it placed on the other side of the fence. So again, why does the author of Hebrews describe it as part of the Holy of Holies? Well, many people have gotten all tied up in knots over this. And there's been all kinds of explanations that run really all over the place, and we're not going to go through all of them. So I'm just going to give you the explanation that I found that I think is absolutely perfect, that fits really well. Now, I've for a long time believed that the key to understanding the book of Hebrews is found in its Jewish context. And that's difficult for us. As far as I know, most of us aren't Jews, okay? And we did not grow up in the first century. And so I believe that the best way to understand this believes with the recognition that we are not first century Jews, but they were. And because of that, there were nuances in the Jewish culture and the Jewish way of describing things and Jewish tradition that would have been normal to them, and therefore they would have understood it in a certain way. But because we are not first century Jews, they're unfamiliar to us and easy for us to understand. And I think that's what's going on here. And let me explain. There was a Jewish, traditional Jewish doctrine, which taught a connection between the altar of incense and the Kiporeth, which is the mercy seat, the top of the ark. And it taught that this connection was so serious, so special, so real, that they were described as being in the same place, that although the altar was on this side of the veil, it was actually described as being part of the Holy of Holies because it was an extension of the Kiporeth, the mercy seat. So when the author of Hebrews describes it this way to other Jewish people, they would have picked up on that cultural nuance and understood imperfectly. Whereas when we read it, we can easily assume that the author was wrong, which is, you know, he made a mistake, which is clearly not the case. This man has a profound understanding of the Old Testament. He wouldn't have made a mistake like that. And there's some other ways that people get around this that don't really work either, like saying, well, he meant the censer, which was a little bowl that on chains that he, well, that's not, because that's not what he's talking about. He doesn't use the word for censer. He uses the word for the altar. And if he did, why didn't he mention the altar if he's mentioning the censer? That's a pretty big goof to leave that off also. So he said exactly what he meant. Some people said, well, the ancient text that we have translated from just got it wrong. They copied it down wrong. And I don't think that's it either. I think he said exactly what he meant. I tried to come up with a way to explain this in more modern terms, and I thought of this. Many of you understand or know about the trilogy of Hollywood movies that were made a few years ago called The Lord of the Rings. It was based on J.R.R. Tolkien's books, The Lord of the Rings, these nonsense fantasy movies. And we talk about those movies as though as Hollywood productions, because they were big, giant Hollywood films, despite the fact that the directors, the actors, the writers, the producers, the production company, and even the filming was in New Zealand. Very few participants in that movie actually come from America. In fact, hardly none of them, and let alone come from Hollywood. Yet we describe it as a Hollywood production. And you all understand me if I describe it in such a way. So if I were to write a letter describing all these Hollywood productions and I included that in the list, everybody would know what I'm talking about. Nobody would sit back there and wag their finger and go, well, technically that's not a Hollywood production because it's from, you know, that's what I'm saying. But 2,000 years from now, somebody might read my letter and go, well, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about because those weren't made in Hollywood. So I think that's similar to what's going on here. This connection between the altar of incense and the mercy seat was so profound that it would have made sense to describe it this way to first century Jews. And just so you don't think that this is some obscure Jewish teaching, it's actually confirmed in 1 Kings 6, where it's described, it appears in the text, it's described as being in the same place. And in Revelation, turn with me to Revelation chapter 8, and I found this to be really interesting, and I hope you do too. In Revelation chapter 8, we have John giving us a scene. He's describing to us what God had showed him in heaven, in the throne room of God. Now, what would the author of Hebrews call the throne room of God in heaven? He would call that the true tabernacle, not the earthly shadow, but the true, the reality. And here in chapter 8, we read in verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar. Now, this altar refers to the altar that he mentioned back in chapter 6, verse 9, where the souls of the saints were underneath it, and they cried out, you know, how long, O Lord? So we see this altar, and whether you think this altar is the sacrificial altar out in the courtyard or this altar here, there's some debate about that. It doesn't matter either way. But we see that there's this altar, and the angel's holding a golden censer. Much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar. That's the altar of incense, which was before the throne. Now, what did the throne represent? In the earthly sanctuary, what represented the throne of God? The mercy seat, right? So here we have this scene in heaven, in the reality, in the heavenly reality, and you've got potentially three items that are in three different places. The sacrificial altar is out in the courtyard. The altar of incense is in the holy place, and the throne of God is in the Holy of Holies. But in the reality, they're all in the same place. They're all together. They're not separated by these veils. And that's kind of the author's point. It's this separation. So I don't think we have to get all twisted up over this issue. It's actually a very Jewish way and a theologically accurate way to talk about the altar of incense being part of the Holy of Holies in that sense. So there is a very personal Jewish context to this letter, the letter of Hebrews, and I don't think it takes away at all from our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture, nor does it affect the inerrancy of Scripture. It simply reveals that God used real men to write these letters, and they weren't written in a trance where these guys didn't know what they were doing and they just started writing words. These men used their own language, their own style, their own culture to communicate God's truth, and God inspired that. He led that. So, the end of verse 5, he says, "But of these things we cannot now speak in detail," back in Hebrews 9. "But of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And the congregation says, "Hallelujah, let's move on," right? The point is the author doesn't want us to break down all these elements. He doesn't want us to go through all of the, you know, the height and the width and all of that stuff and describe everything in the nth degree. What he wants us to focus on about the tabernacle is that it's a temporary place of worship. It was given to Moses in the Old Covenant. That's the focus, because it's the access of God in worship of that Old Covenant that he's going to contrast with the access of God under the New Covenant. And beginning in verse 6, he says, "Now when these things have been so prepared," all the tabernacle, when it's been set up, "the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." So once this tabernacle was built, worship could take place. That's what he's saying. This was God's ordained regulation for approaching him in worship at the tabernacle. The author of Hebrews describes it in these two stages. The daily service of worship, he calls that the divine worship. That's the word latreia. We get our English word liturgy from that word. It's the daily service of worship. And this was performed in that outer sanctuary where the menorah and the table and the altar were. And we understand this, that the Levitical priest would go in there every single day, and like I said before, they'd have to make sure the lamp was burning and the bread was there and the incense was burning in the morning and in the evening. And then once a year, on one day of the year, there was a very special service where only one priest, the high priest, got to go behind that veil into the Holy of Holies. And what he's describing here is that Jewish high holiday of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so he says that he enters not without taking blood. And this is that double negative that our author of Hebrews is so fond of using. And it's a double negative in order to emphasize the positive. And it's to emphasize the importance of the sacrificial blood needed in order for this high priest to come before God and to be right with him, because he's a sinner, and also for the people too. There's an important doctrinal truth being communicated here. The truth that he's emphasizing is that what has separated man from God is sin. We understand that. That's basic. And if a sinner is to approach God, his or her sin must first be atoned for, because God is holy and we are not, and we would be consumed by his holiness in an unholy state. And so we know that the Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death, right? So that atonement has to be a death. The Bible also teaches us that the life is in the blood. And so when these animals were sacrificed and their blood was taken in, that blood represented the life that was given. It represented that death as a payment, a substitutionary payment for the sins of the people. And the point I think that we're supposed to take from this is that approach to God is not a casual thing. It's not something to be done flippantly, casually, superficially. It's a serious thing to be in the presence of the living God. It's to be done in reverence with a sense of solemnity. Now he says that these sacrifices, this blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, committed in ignorance. Here's our second sticky point. sins committed in ignorance. Many people have done all kinds of theological gymnastics over this one too, and some pretty big errors have come out of misunderstanding this text. And again, we're not going to go through all the arguments. I'm just going to explain to you what I believe this means. I believe that the sins committed in ignorance simply refers to all the sins of the people that were not what the Old Covenant called, or the Old Testament called, high-handed sins. Let me explain. In the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 15, you find the description, the categorization of sin into two categories. There is what is called the Beishgaga sins, that is the unintentional sins of the people, the sins of ignorance, the author of Hebrews calls, and then there's the Biad Rama sins. These are the high-handed sins or the defiant sins. The unintentional sins were the sins committed in weakness and ignorance. It does not mean that they were sins that you didn't mean to commit. It doesn't mean, in our understanding of unintentional, that it was an accident. Oops, I didn't mean to commit that sin. It just happened. The law gave instruction for bringing a sacrifice for these sins when you sinned. So obviously you knew you sinned. They knew they had sinned. They knew what they were doing was sin. There was an atoning sacrifice made available for these sins. Consider David and Bathsheba, his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and subsequently his murder of her husband. Those were categorized as an unintentional sin, even though he totally knew what he was doing. We could not say of David that he was ignorant of the law. He definitely knew that was sin. We would not say that he was misguided, that he thought the law thought that was okay. No, David knew exactly what he was doing. So why wasn't David stoned for his sin? Well, he came in repentance. Psalm 51 is all about David's repentance over those sins. David came in repentance, and there was an atoning sacrifice made available for the unintentional sins, the sins that were committed in ignorance and weakness. Hebrews 5 talks about this. The high priest, he says, the high priest taken from among men, every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. Were they ignorant of the law sinning? No. They weren't misguided by the law either, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins for the people as well as for himself. So he's talking about the people in general here. That's what the Day of Atonement sin sacrifice was for. It was for all the unintentional sins committed in weakness and ignorance. Now that second category of sins, the high-handed sins, because that's what Biad Rama means. It means with the uplifted hand or the uplifted fist. It's a defiance. It's a sin that says, I don't care what you say, God. I'm going to do it anyway. I dare you to do anything about it. It's the equivalent in Christ's day of the unpardonable sin. It's the equivalent today of the sin leading unto death that John talks about in 1 John 5. This kind of sin, the Old Testament says, there is no sacrifice for. There is no repentance for this kind of sin, therefore there is no forgiveness for this kind of sin. It's a defiant rebellion against God's sovereign rule. It's the sin of the unbeliever. It's the sin of the apostate. It's the sin of Satan, who says, I'm going to be my own God. It's the sin that the author of Hebrews describes as the sin of the apostate. In verse 26 of chapter 10, he says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This is the unpardonable sin. This is the high-handed sin, the apostate's sin. So when the author of Hebrews writes about the conscience here, He's simply describing what the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement was. The sins of the people beset with weakness and ignorance who came in repentance through that sacrificial system. That's why it's there. Now, the author of Hebrews has laid before us in verses 1 through 7 the way of worship under the Old Covenant. And he's done this in order to establish two profound points of contrast, right? This book is all about contrasting the old with the new. And this first contrast is seen in verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. He says, "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing," which is a symbol for the present time. In other words, the very existence and the form of the tabernacle, all those veils, all those separate rooms, all that restricted access, all of that communicated a message of no free access to Yahweh. So as long as it existed, it was a symbol communicating separation. Then he says, "Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." The function of those priests in that old covenant system of worship and approach was also limited in terms of its ability to make the worshiper perfect in conscience, he says. It could not change what was on the inside, where the conscience dwells. It only dealt with what verse 10 says, food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. It only dealt with external defilement. It did nothing for the inside. These sacrifices were insufficient to reconcile the broken relationship between God and his people. This is the point the author of Hebrews has already made. Back in chapter 7, he says in verse 11 that perfection wasn't through the Levitical priesthood. In verses 18 and 19, he says the former commandment was weak and useless in that it made no one perfect. In verse 27, he says this is why those sacrifices had to be offered up daily. This is the point the author of Hebrews is making here. It's a point he's going to drive home again and again before this book is over, especially when we get to chapter 10. So we're going to be hearing this same message over and over because it's crucial to the letter. Remember, the author of Hebrews has a pastoral concern and love for these people. His concern is that they not return to this old system of worship, that they not turn away from their profession in Christ and go back to the lesser way of worship, but that they persevere through their trials unto the end. We know that life is hard. Life is difficult. It has many trials, many tribulations, many sufferings, even persecutions. And I know this to be true, that the heart's desire of every faithful pastor is that the people of God persevere unto the end. And that's God's desire as well. Hold on is what he wants them to do. Persevere. Keep looking to Jesus, because it is only through him that we have free and unfettered, unhindered access to the throne of grace and mercy, where we can go and receive the help that we need to persevere. So he's showing them the utter foolishness of returning to that which is old and insufficient, that which is obsolete and passing away. So all of this is to say that the approach to God under the old covenant was limited. It was inferior. It was a 1,500-year-long living object lesson on sin, separation, and the need for atonement. And it was communicated by the design of the tabernacle, the service of worship performed there, what he calls the regulations of worship, specifically those sacrifices, because those sacrifices are what made it possible for them to approach God. You can't worship God without drawing near to God. You can't draw near to God unless your sin is atoned for. You can't atone for your sin unless there's a death, a sacrificial death. And the fact that those sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over and over again proved that your sin was never finally and fully dealt with, that you were not permanently washed clean. There was always going to be another one that you had to perform. So what he's saying is that there was always this consciousness of sin. What does he mean by the consciousness of sin? Again, people get all twisted up over this. They misunderstand it. He clarifies what he means in chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. He says the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, he says, there is a reminder of sin, year by year. So he's summing up everything that he's been arguing, and he's making the point again in chapter 10. The consciousness of sin is the recognition that there's going to have to be yet another sacrifice for your sin. The idea is this: the impure conscience is seen as being outside the tabernacle. You can't approach. The pure conscience recognizes there's no longer a need for a sacrifice, and so you're inside, not just the tabernacle, but you're inside the Holy of Holies. You're inside the very throne room of God. So when he writes of a purified conscience, I think we have to be careful not to read into some kind of philosophical concept of conscience. He's not saying that the goal here is that we live without the awareness or remorse for sin. Some preachers will, I think the free grace preachers that Josh talked about, they'll come to the conclusion that you can live however you want to live, because all your sins are forgiven, so don't worry about your sin. Go out and sin it up. Doesn't matter. These antinomianism is what it's called, that there is no real law applied to your life. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about our approach to God, and the goal is that we live in assurance. That's the goal, trusting in the once-for-all single sacrifice that Christ made to atone for the sins, both past, present, and future. This is what he wants us to see in verses 11 through 14, which we'll get to next time. It's that the sacrifice that Jesus made as your great high priest, the sacrifice of himself, he was both the offering and the one giving the offering. He was the offerer and the offering. This sacrifice is the only sacrifice needed. So if you wake up in the morning, before you even get out of bed, you have an impure thought, or on the way home from church today, you lose your cool in traffic, you don't have to go perform a sacrifice in order to come before God and ask for help. It's already been done. What did Christ say on the cross? It is finished. It is finished. There is nothing more needed. His sacrifice was fully sufficient, fully effective to cleanse you forever from all your sin. There is no greater assurance of your salvation and access to God than the shed blood of your Savior Jesus Christ. If he died for you, then your sins are forgiven, and there's no other sacrifice needed. Only he is able to save forever all those who draw near to God through him. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing grace that you would send your Son to grant us the access to you that we so desperately need. We thank you, Lord, for his sacrifice of himself. We thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice of yourself for our behalf, so that we might be clothed in your righteousness, be granted free access to the Father, come before the throne with our prayers and petitions always, knowing that we are accepted there, knowing that you are drawing us there. Father, thank you for that. We pray, Father, for the upcoming message, that you would speak mightily and boldly through your preacher. We pray for our time of fellowship, that it would be an enriching time. We pray you would bless the food. And we pray, Father, for everybody here, everybody listening, that you would work in their hearts to grow their faith, help them day to day be more like Christ, and help them to see the importance of his sacrifice and their access to you. We pray these things in Christ's name.